Amen. Is that your prayer today? Amen. It's my prayer. Linda Ravenhill said once, men lie most while they're singing. Lord, help us in that. Today, by God's grace, I'd like to survey and look at some of the times revival has come upon God's people. I don't have any slides today. In some ways, it didn't even seem appropriate. I don't know. I'm not saying I won't do that in the future, but I wanted to take this beyond a history lesson, though, is my hope. I don't want to just put these up like I did all the other ones. You know, here's Irene, or here's Charlemagne, or here's these different people. Because we're talking about something holy today. Times when God has shown Himself among the people of God and wants to show Himself great. So I don't want it to be looked at like a history lesson. My goal and my heart's desire is that I would provoke you to jealousy. That you'll see in your heart that this is something, that this is the will of God for His people. That He wants His church revived. That He desires a holy people. He desires a people that are called by His name, that we can go and show forth His praise and be a glory to Him. Again, another quote from Ravenhill. The world out there is not looking for another definition of Christianity. It's looking for a demonstration of Christianity. And I believe that's what God wants. He wants us to demonstrate who He is and what He's done in people's lives. I preached a sermon close to this before. Acts is my first sermon I preached here at, when I was ordained. It's Acts chapter 29. Acts chapter 29 is what I called it. And looking at this, I would just like to look it through the different things. The theology. If I said there towards the end, somebody was asking me some questions that I like reading from particular people. You know, I really want to emphasize, me personally, I don't like reading an intellectual style of books. That there's a lot of times I can read somebody may be, so to speak, from the same persuasion, let's say a Jonathan Edwards and a John Calvin. But there's a world of difference between a Jonathan Edwards and a John Calvin. And when you read their writings, one has the fragrance of Christ and the other doesn't. And it's like that when we look through these several things and you're looking for things that, what I look for in a book or I look for in a message, something that it stirs my heart to praise Jesus, to praise God. It makes me want to, my devotion increase, and those are the things that are edifying. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't, you know, be careful in our study. Obviously, all we've done here, I'm not propagating that. But it can be a sense where it becomes a snare, and a dry orthodoxy can be the evidence of a fallen second and third generation church. And there's no life in it. There's nothing there. There's no reality. There's an interesting, in John Bunyan, in his Pilgrim's Progress, he goes to this one place where there's this spring of clear water. He takes a drink. In the second book, when Christiana is there, his wife, they get to that to take a drink with his children. And they get there, and the guide, I forgot who it was, is showing her, here's the spring that your husband drank from. But now it was all muddy. It was all muddy. She said, what is this? She said, well, this was the clear spring of the Word of God, but the theologians have muddied it up. I'm afraid this is the case as we look through the church. A lot of times we fight over definitions. We fight over how something happens, how someone is saved, how someone is sanctified. We fight over the different ways to explain these things, and still in all of it, there's no reality in anyone's life, often. Arguing back and forth. God wants reality. And He'll break through our definitions. He'll break through our lofty ideals to show Himself true. And so what I'd like to show you is through these, I'm going to go through a lot of different people and from different perspectives. But in each of these cases, I think what you'll see is a people that cried out to God and began to see the presence of God among them. They saw the presence of God. They felt the presence of God. And that's what it was about. In each of these, there was changed lives. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, revive us again. Oh God. Dear Lord, I come to you this afternoon going over these things here, Lord. I pray you have mercy on me, God. And Lord, let this not just be a history, dear God, but let us see, oh Father, what people who have believed your word and believed your promises and taken it into their life and what has happened to them. Do it again, Lord, we pray. Do it again even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Revival. What is it? As individuals and churches are renewed, they prepare the way for revival in the land. A spiritual awakening touches the community when God's Spirit moves in power. As Paul said, we come to you not just in word, but in word and in power. Often this awakening begins in people earnestly praying for an expecting revival. Arthur Willis, in his book, says this, confirms that revival is divine intervention in the normal course of spiritual things. It is God revealing himself to man in awesome holiness and irresistible power. It is such a manifest working of God that human personalities are overshadowed and human programs abandoned. It is man retiring into a background because God has taken the field. It is the Lord working in extraordinary power on saints and sinners. Revival must of necessity make an impact on the community, and this is one means by which we may distinguish it from the more usual operations of the Holy Spirit. A mark of the historical revivals are that people's lives were changed. Prisons were shut down. People came from everywhere just suddenly feeling a sense that they needed to come to a church, all the churches in the area, and get right with God. I do realize that in this day and age, I'm afraid that this is a term that is sorely abused. Revival. Let's have a revival. You see the signs go up, we're going to have a revival here and there and all this thing. You get these laughing things going on. You have fleshly things and carnality. And it's an abomination, and it's indeed the plot of Satan to be able to take something where God is wanting to do a work in people's lives and make it like that. It's a sad state. What is a real revival is when God revives His Word and people come out holy. People come out victorious over sin. People come out living a holy life. It's what it's about. You don't come there to bark. You don't come there to dance around and be foolish. You come there to give reverence to God. And that's what we're going to see here. It's been sometimes a criticism of the charity movement here. It's talking about too much emphasis on revival theology. And I say, well, what's wrong with a real revival? We want to come to God. We want to take His Word. And in this Word, you see, there are promises. Don't lose that. Promises that God has given to you that if you believe Him, and like Abraham, being fully persuaded that what He has promised, He is also able to perform. He will do these things in our lives. He desires us to be holy, and He's given us the means. Let's look through, before we get into Acts chapter 29, a few of the things that we see in the Scriptures, revivals in Scriptures. We see Jacob's household in Genesis 35. I'm just going to do a survey through here. We see Asa, king, in 2 Chronicles 15. We see Joash in 2 Kings 11 and 12 and 2 Chronicles 23. We see the revival there with Hezekiah in 2 Kings 18:18 and 2 Chronicles 29. We see Josiah in 2 Kings 22, 2 Chronicles 34 through 35. We see Haggai and Zechariah with Zerubbabel in Ezra 5 and 6. Ezra with Nehemiah. We see Jehoshaphat there, the revival that happened unto those people. There's some characteristics of these revivals. They occurred in times of moral darkness and national depression. Sin was abounding. idolatry was high. Each began in the heart of a consecrated servant of God who began the energizing power behind him, beginning to believe in it, listen to what God was saying, hear the Word of God, and act with it. Each revival rested on the Word of God, and most were the result of proclaiming God's Word with power. They preached the Word of God. All resulted in a return to the worship of the true God. Number five, each witnessed, listen to this, each witnessed the destruction of idols where they existed. Number six, in each revival there was a recorded separation from sin. Sin! Not getting excited, not just having goosebumps down their neck, but they were being freed from sin. Number seven, in every revival the people returned to obeying God's law. Number eight, there was restoration of great joy and gladness. And number nine, each revival was followed by a period of national prosperity. As you look in the scriptures, God then blessed the church in those times. The early church, as we go into Acts, lived in a continuous revival. It saw rapid growth and power of the Holy Spirit from the initial outburst at Pentecost. Multitudes joined the church. At Pentecost, 3,000 were won in a single day. And in Acts 2:41, soon after that, there were 5,000 involved in 4:4. Then great multitudes in chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 9, 11, 24, 12, and 16. Those Christians were dynamic. They believed the promises of God, and they walked on it. But they weren't faultless. The epistles indicate that they were on fire, and they believed what the Bible promised. They were accused before the civil authorities, this thing, that these people who have been turning the world upside down. 120 people turned the world upside down. About how many people are here today? It's pretty close. 120 people turned the world upside down because they believed the promises of God. Let's look at Acts. When the Holy Spirit came, there's something that I notice about there in Acts with those people as they first gather. First of all, look at Acts chapter 1, verse 6. This encourages me that there's something about understanding Jesus, walking with Jesus, learning the doctrine, spending 3 years with Him, you know, with their head rested on His breast, but still was not enough to go share the gospel. Still, in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, and here is when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? All this time, and they're still not getting it. They're thinking that still it's going to be an earthly kingdom that's going on. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times nor the season which the Father hath put in his own power. But he gave them this promise, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and to all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Catch that verse, mark that verse, memorize that verse, because there lies the purpose of revival. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit for what? Power to do what? That you may be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and unto all Judea. Not so that you can build a big church to put your name on it. Not that you can feel good about yourself or this or that. He puts a revival in people so that He will be glorified and His Word is made famous. That's why He wants to do it. And that's what He did there. So when we look at that, it encourages me that they, even at that time, we have to understand of what they were still lacking. They needed the infusion of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit came, this statement was made, chapter 3, verse 12. They're filled with the Holy Ghost in 2, we'll come back to 2, but looking at that, and when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, you men of Israel. The people were looking at Peter, and they said to them, and I'm sorry, backing up in verse 11, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering at Peter. And when Peter saw it, he answered to them, "People, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power," or listen to this, "our own holiness, we had made this man to walk." He said, "You see that I'm just a man. Don't look at me. Don't look at me like I've got some great power in my life or some great holiness in my life. It's the holiness of God working in my life. It's God working in me." This is what Peter was making so clear here. And another thing that impresses me, when we talk about how we feel ready for this, "God, I just can't do it. I'm nobody. There's nothing in me." Let me take you to the nth degree of nothingness. Turn to chapter 18, verse 11. I want to personify a very uncomely object here. And he continued there in the 6 months teaching the Word of God. And here he's in Ephesus. And going over here, skipping over to... I'm sorry, I got the wrong scripture reference here. It's that when God had wrought special miracles among his hands by Paul. 19, there we go, yeah. Yeah, I see it. In verse 12 and 11, there's a special... Now, notice that this is special miracles. This isn't an expected thing, that these were special miracles, even in Paul's hand. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out from them. That God took a rag that is used to blow your nose on. It was able with that, because he decided in that time, remember it says this is a special thing, an extraordinary thing, that he took that, and with that anointing on it, I don't understand that, he was able to do miracles, and he just took this thing and took it there in different places. God can use you. That's the point that I want to make with that. If he can use a rag for blowing your nose on, he can use you. And if God wants to do it, he'll do it. And so that is a comfort to us as we look at these things. As we look at the book of Acts, where when we see that these people, and they're gathering there, and they're waiting to see God work, they're waiting to see the gospel in realization, they're thinking back on the promise. There's an interesting thing. The Gospels each end in a sort of a conclusion. It is a concluding book. It has a beginning, it has a middle, and it has an end. And when we come there, though, the Gospels leave us, though, with an anticipation of something to come. Look at John 16. In John 16, verse 7, through 15. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for me that I go away from you. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come," this is what the Holy Spirit will come when he comes, "he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot hear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you." He has promised the Holy Spirit would do those things. It would convict of sin. And it's interesting there to note, it would lift up Jesus. If you find yourself in a place where the name of Jesus is not a precious thing, beware. I've been in those situations. If you notice some people, just they don't like to use the name of Jesus. will kind of hem-haw around it and say something else, and they don't like to talk about all this blood righteousness stuff and all this thing. They don't like to talk about that. Beware. If the Holy Spirit is there, it's going to glorify what Jesus Christ did for you. And that's what the Holy Spirit is promised to do there. But as we see this promise fulfilled in Acts, it does so in a way that is the utmost importance. And one thing there is, and the most important, I think, is that we see that 120 clueless, impotent, non-powerful, yet expecting people became so empowered by God that they did there indeed turn that world upside down. Now, concerning that outpouring of the Holy Spirit, it's necessary that we look at, though, one important point of doctrine. This point of doctrine about the theology that surrounds Pentecost is utmost important. It is this. The point is this. Was Pentecost a once-and-done event in the church history, like some sort of crossing of the Red Sea, or is a big important thing we look back on? Or rather, was it the advent or pouring forth of the third place of the Trinity into the receptacle of awaiting Christians who believe His promises and Christ's conditions of this, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask?" Why is this so important? Because if you think that in your conversions that you got born again and you're done, that what you received of the Holy Spirit, that's it, there's no other sense that I'm there, I'm born again, and and now I've got what I've got, and I'm going to go now through my Christian life. If you think that's the way it is, then you're going to miss out on what God has asked you to ask for, to beg for, to come for. And your church, if your church believes that, there's no earnest, there's no expectation. There's a sense of us just going around in the flesh saying, "Well, okay, nothing happened today, so let's just try to get this thing figured out and go about our business." But God, what He has shown us here, and we're going to see in His Word and His testimonies there through the ages, is that God has said it in man, that if you are believing in those promises of God and His conditions, of your expectation of Him to pour that out in your life, He desires to do it. He desires to do it. A.T. Pearson said on this idea, "One practical question remains," the one that I asked there, "are we in faith and by prayer to seek for new effusions of power from on high? Should we expect tongues of fire to make our witness a divine flame? Here lies the hope of worldwide mission. Without some new unction from the Spirit, we shall never feel that burning fire shut up in our bones which compels us to witness. Nor will our witness without that be of power. If there is any way that this lost power from apostolic days may be recovered to the church," listen to this, "it is most likely going to be from the severe school of fasting and prayer." And then listen to this last sentence here. "A church half asleep and a world wholly dead waits for such a renaissance." A church half asleep and a world wholly dead waits for such a renaissance of men and women who will believe those promises of God, meet Him with fasting and prayer and earnest expectation to the Word of God and trusting in Him. In looking at Acts, within the span of 33 years, we see four outpourings that cause its recipients to be, quote, filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's look at those. Four outpourings. Often people will argue, well, what happened in Acts chapter 2 is it. Well, that's a problem, because even Acts itself goes on and we see other times where people are, quote, filled with the Holy Spirit. Number one, we see it coming after a time of waiting. In Acts chapter 1, verse 5, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." They were to wait for something that really happened. Not wait so they just kind of imagine, but they were to wait to something concrete happen in their lives, and they were to walk out of that room changed after waiting. Number two, after a season of prayer. In Acts chapter 4, verse 31, it says, "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness." Well, they were just filled in Acts chapter 2. Well, they're filled again after praying in Acts chapter 4. D.L. Moody has an interesting quote about being filled. He says, "The only way that you can keep a broken vessel full It's to continually keep it under the tap. And that's, I think, shows you what they did here in the early church. Number three, by the laying on of hands they saw it. They then laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost, Acts 8:17 and Acts 19:6. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, we saw. And after the preaching, the Word of God. Don't lose this one. This one gets kind of forgot about here. And the fourth one is during the very act of preaching. Acts 11:15, I think I have it here. While Peter yet spake these words, in other words, while Peter was preaching forth the Word of God, the Holy Ghost fell on all of them which heard the Word. Paul clarifies this act in 11:15, and as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. That preaching the Word of God, just like Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fell on who? Did you catch that? All those who were listening. Much more than 120. The Holy Spirit came in and a revival happened and people's lives were changed through the preaching of the Word of God. Again, within four generations, five manifestations, four different ways occurred. Did it end there? I ask you, did it end there? Right up to the end, Paul sees the prophecy. He's prophesying in the midst of a shipwreck and ministering in his house. All through the end, right at the very end, he's there, you know, he's in that rented home and he's there receiving people and he's prophesying and he's teaching the Word of God. He's showing the what God has wanted in your life and how He desires a holy people and he's talking about those things. And as he's there, Acts ends. Curiously, Acts ends in that way. That it's an incomplete book. You get to Acts chapter 28, and Paul's left there in the hole. Well, then what happens next? Well, we know by church history, Paul lost his head. He was martyred. But it seems almost that, and A.T. Pearson brings this point up, that Acts is not finished for a reason. Because Acts chapter 29 is what I'd like to preach on here now. Acts chapter 29. Church rolls up to you today, and how you're going to respond. Acts chapter 29. Let's look at this. As the church went forth, the early post-apostolic church, we'll find out that they could, as we look at the early church, they were people on fire. They couldn't be stopped. We read about, all these guys and what they did. We read about Polycarp and how he, you know, pointed to those emperors and said, I won't give up the faith. We heard about Justin and how he died. Ignatius, how he was ripped to shreds by beasts. And all those things, and they were trusting in God and trusting in His promises. But sometimes, even in the early church, they said there's times, though, special times, when we need to get together and pray. Get together and pray, and God's going to do something. I don't know completely what to do with this next passage, but let me read it to you anyway. It's from Irenaeus, writing around the year 170. Talking about the some evidence of revival in his life there. Those also will be thus confronted, who being of Simon and Carpocrates, which were heretical teachers, and if there be any others who are said to perform miracles. In other words, he's saying the heretics are claiming that they can do miracles. Okay? For they perform what they do neither through the power of God nor in connection with the truth. Notice that they might have done miracles, but it wasn't in connection with the truth. Nor for the well-being of men. They can neither confer sight on the blind, nor hearing of the deaf, nor expel all sorts of demons, except those who are sent into others by themselves, if they can even do this much. And so far as they are from being able to raise the dead, that they do not even believe this can be possibly be done. However, the Lord raised the dead, and the apostles did so by means of prayer. And this has been frequently done in the brotherhood on account of some necessity. When the entire church in that particular locality entreated God with much fasting and prayer, the spirit of the dead man has returned, and he has been bestowed in answer to prayers of the saints. He's saying, well, you can clearly see they're not heretics. They don't even believe people can rise people from the dead. I don't know what to do with that. That's what Irenaeus was saying very boldly in the year 170. This was not fluffy stuff there. It said in Revelation, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, that's the Antichrist, they overcame him, and by the word of their testimony, they love not their lives unto the end. Justin says this when he was talking about being killed. He says, "It is evident that no one can terrify or subdue us. For throughout all the world we have believed in Jesus. It is clear that although beheaded and crucified and thrown to wild beasts and fire and all other kinds of torture, we do not give up our confession. But the much more things happen, the more do other people and in larger numbers become faithful believers and worshipers of God through the name of Jesus." That was Justin Martyr. We see that as it goes on. We look into you remember in the church history that I was giving there, that it seems that one of the biggest points is the Word of God. The early church were, as I said the other day, had the Word of God all over them. And when the Word of God is there, people read it, people read promises, and people believe those promises, and things happen. That's what happens with the Bible. And so what Satan tries to do is to try to get rid of that Word of God. When he can put aside the Word of God, then these things don't happen. As we saw the Waldensians hid and worship God in the Swiss Alps, trusting in God's promises, coming to the Reformation, we hear a group forming. Now, we look at the Reformation. Reformation itself is not revival. Okay? Reformation is not revival. But Reformation may be necessary to bring in revival. But it is not revival. With all the selling of indulgences, when the Bible was not there. But when the Reformation came out, and Luther and all the different people were able to just make this thing available, the Bible, then people can get a hold of it, people can read it, and they can trust in God. A little group of people, I won't spoil too much of John Dee's, from the Anabaptists, one day while they were meeting, fear came over them and struck their hearts. They fell on their knees before the Almighty God in heaven and called upon Him who knows all hearts. While they were praying, they sensed, these early Anabaptists, a presence of God. They prayed that God granted to them to do His divine will and that He might have mercy on them. Neither flesh and blood nor human wisdom compelled them. They were well aware of what they would have to suffer for this. After the prayer, George Blaurock stood up and asked Conrad Grebel in the name of God to baptize him with true Christian baptism on his faith and recognition of the truth. With this request, he knelt down and Conrad Grebel baptized him. I'll leave the rest to John Dee. But that whole thing came out of a time of prayer. And as those early Anabaptists were there just praying to God, saying, "We don't understand all this." Wingley saying this, Calvin saying this. They were taking the Word of God. And we see there that George Blaurock just got this clear thing from God and said, "Conrad Grebel, you've got to baptize me." This is a whole new thing that's happened here. Something happened clearly in his life and revival happened there. Like the early church, the Anabaptists were unstoppable. As it grew in Holland, in the different ways, they trusted in God and they trusted in what He gave to them. And again, I'm going to leave the rest of that to John Dee. The more the Word of God was printed and read, the more common, foolish men and women read and believed the promises made. And there is no reason to think that it ended there in Acts chapter 28. The next group I'm going to look at are the Moravians. And around 1720s, a man by a count by the name of Nicholas von Zinzendorf had an experience and he began to trust God. And there was a lot of areas there that persecution was great against the Anabaptists, against lots of people. And so a lot of people came and the count made it where you could come here and worship God the way you choose. So lots of people were pouring into his area there, in Herrnhut in Germany. And as they were there, as you could imagine, with all these people coming from all these different beliefs, they had some different things. They were arguing about all different kinds of way God saves people and all the way you get sanctified and all the different things they were debating about. Tiny things, and it was getting to the point where it was beginning to be contentious. So he came to them, and he went to each of the families and asked them, "So let's look at what does God want from us as a community? Let's look at this, and let's believe God that He wants us to be a holy people. Let's trust in Him, and let's start to pray." Well, they experienced a visitation in 1727 during a communion meeting. As they did that there, God, it says in Zinzendorf's diary there, that he felt again a sense and a presence of God that was there present with them. On 12th of May, 1727, they signed that agreement and they came there. Here's what some of the diary accounts there. On 22nd July, many of the community coveted together on their own accord to meet often to pour out their hearts in prayer and hymn. On August 5th, the Count spent the whole night in prayer with about 12 or 14 others following a large meeting for prayer at midnight where great emotions prevailed. On August 10th, Pastor Roth, while leading his service at Harem Hut, was overwhelmed by the power of the Lord about noon. He sank down into the dust before God, so did the whole congregation. They continued till midnight in prayer and singing, weeping and praying. On Wednesday the 13th, August, the Holy Spirit was poured out on them all. Their prayers were answered in ways that far beyond expectations. Many of them decided to set aside certain times for continued earnest prayer. August 26th, 24 men and 24 women covenanted together to continue praying in intervals of an hour each day at night, at each hour allocated by lots to different people. So they said, okay, you pray for an hour, and they draw lots. They said, you pray for an hour, we're going to keep this prayer thing going. And as I asked that the other day, you all know how long that prayer chain lasted, right? 100 years. The children, also touched powerfully by God, began a similar plan among themselves. Those who heard, even little children praying and supplications, and it was a blessing to see whole families change. They reported there that they saw godly families. Just like we saw the end of the Old Testament. Remember the last promise there? Or the last commandment there? And I will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to the father, lest I strike the earth with a curse. Real revival brings in godly families. It brings in godly things. It brings in a changed life. And they saw that there and in that area. They had powerful mission. More than 100 missionaries left the village and community for the next 20 years, all constantly supported in prayer. Matter of fact, just right down the street here in Lititz is a town that Count Zinzendorf himself came here as a missionary to set up a community there, which is now Lititz over there. They sent these people everywhere. There's a story where John Wesley is on a boat as a priest, an Anglican priest, on the way to America to save the Indians. He writes in his journal, I'm going to America to save the Indians, but who shall save me? As he writes there, and he's in that boat, in the middle of the boat, they got into this horrible storm where it was just going back and forth, and people were screaming, people were thinking they were going to die, everybody was saying the end. In the middle of that chaos and the storm, John Wesley looks over. There was this group of people kneeling and praying and singing hymns. Well, after, you know, the storm's still going, and after all the ends, after he felt embarrassed, how he made probably such a fool of himself, he finally went over to them and said, and he talked to one of the ladies. He said, excuse me, weren't you scared? And she said, no, I wasn't. Why? Well, we were in the hands of God. Yeah, but your children. Your children were there. Weren't they scared? No, they weren't scared. He saw there something outside of his Anglican, high church, theological head, that was a reality that he just couldn't understand. Amen. He then started studying German for this very reason. He wanted to hear their hymns. And some of the hymns you'll see in our hymnal that are translated from John Wesley, says translated, are some of those early Moravian hymns that talked about this love of Jesus in a personal way. To him, he had this church Jesus. It was an ecclesiastical thing that the Church of England that he had. But these Moravians believed that it was personal, and it changed them. After he made a mess of himself, on the way back he got to America, and he ran across one of these preachers, or Moravian preachers, who were preaching Peter Bowler, and it was on that place that John Wesley finally got born again. He was preaching about God's grace in his life. So, as we see there, then also after that, Charles Wesley got born again. It was through this teaching of this relationship with God. But even though John Wesley, after he was born again, there was something else in his life. He was clear, he received justification, and he wanted to go on, and he wanted a power in his life. He read in the Scriptures that God desires a holy people. I desire that. And so they were meeting, and there's a famous meeting, and it's the year 1739 on the January the 1st. And you can write that date down, 1739, where a group of people from all different theological perspectives who came to this Holy Club. Before he went to America, he had what was called a Holy Club there at Oxford. George Whitefield was there, Charles Wesley was there, of course, John Wesley was there, and they would meet together there, and that's where they received the name the Methodists, because they had such a rigorous order of going to communion every day. But as these people went through, Lots of those had some different theological perspectives, but all of those believed in the Word of God and how it changed, and it changed life. But in 1739 saw an astonishing expansion of the revival in England that was happening there with while Wesley was there and all that was happening. On the 1st of January, the Wesleys and Whitfield, now after return from America, and four other formers from the Holy Club at Oxford in their student days, along with 60 other men, met in London for prayer and a love feast. They met there, we're going to meet and we're going to pray. The Spirit of God moved powerfully on them all. Many fell down, overwhelmed. The meeting went all night and they realized that they had been empowered in a fresh visitation from God. The Holy Spirit fell on them. Mr. Hall, Kinchin, Ingram, Whitfield, Hitchens, and my brother Charles, oh, this is a quote from the diary, and my brother Charles were present at our love feast in Fetter Lane with about 60 of our brethren. About 3 in the morning, as we were continuing instant in prayer, the power of God, at 3 o'clock in the morning, the power of God came mighty upon us, insomuch that many cried out for exceeding joy, and many fell to the ground.
God bless you for listening to the preaching of His Word. If you would like to listen to part 2 of this message, please press 6 now. You may leave us a message by pressing 99. To hear information about our Saturday morning Bible study, press 88. To find out how to listen to a church service at the Effort of Christian Fellowship, press 77. To hear a menu for this topic again, please stay on the line. To listen to any other message in this topic, press the appropriate extension number now.